God's word. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, we have come reverently seeking to offer you worship. And oh, our souls would desire to sing all the day, and we ought to. And yet your word calls us to hear your word as well. And so we transition from singing the praises that are due your name. And they never end because angels are constantly before you crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the church that has gone before us is in your presence, waiting for full redemption of our bodies, that they might be resurrected. And we, your visible church on this earth, ask that you would sustain us by your Spirit to be what you would have us to be. And a passage like this drives that home. Father, we pray not just for ourselves, but other local churches. We lift up Nathan's Creek United Methodist Church this morning, that you would be with them, that, Lord, you would draw them to your word, that you would cause them to worship you and to be cut to the heart, that, Father, they would be about your gospel, that you would help them to proclaim all that you have commanded. Father, we lift up our Pastor Kaysen to you, Lord, as he goes and preaches at Round Knob Baptist Church this morning, that you would be with the congregation there. Lord, provide for them as they are seeking a new pastor. Thank you that, Lord, you have so blessed this congregation that we are able to help our brothers and sisters in other congregations. We are humbled by that, and we thank you. We pray that you would give Pastor Kaysen boldness this morning to preach your word. Father, we lift up our sister churches in the Reformed Baptist Network. We lift up Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Pine Brush, New York, that you would be with them, that you continue to provide for them, that, Lord, you would give the elders wisdom there, that the gospel would go forth from them, that you would be exalted and glorified, and you would continue to work the workings of your kingdom in New York. So we thank you for them. Lord, we don't forget our persecuted brethren. We particularly are focusing on Cuba, Lord, this week, as we have heard of much of the unrest just to our south, that many even pastors are being arrested, that, Lord, you would give them strength as they trust you, that, Lord, you would be with the unrest of that country politically as well, but, Father, that you would cause your church to stand for truth and preach unashamedly your gospel. Father, we know that there's people on this planet, even 2,000 years after you have come and given us your word, and we have it in our language, but there's people who cannot read your word because they don't have it. It's never been translated. Missionaries have never reached these people. And so we lift up the Adi Andhra people of India this morning, that you would cause them to, the Son of God to rise upon their hearts as they hear the gospel, that you would send missionaries to them, O God. That, Father, you would be glorified in your word being translated into their language, that there might be worshipers that are brought out from them. God, that you would provide for them. Lord, we lift up our nation and its leaders, that you would give them great wisdom, Lord, that you would provide for the needs of our country, that, Lord, while we may disagree with many things going on in our world today, that, Lord, you have put our political leaders in place for your purposes. And help us to seek their good, that we would be good citizens, that we would seek to honor you above all else. But, Lord, that you and your name and your glory would be foremost from our hearts. Father, we lift up Bree to you, Lord, who is expectant this day. And, Lord, we pray that you give them strength this week as Bree delivers this child. Lord, we thank you for the womb. We thank you for watching over her, and we just pray for a safe delivery and no complications, Lord. And be with Paul, Lord, as he supports her, and, Lord, as you bless their family again with another child. We don't forget Wendy either, Lord, as she is expected next month, and, Lord, that you'd be with her and her precious child. Lord, thank you for these babies this month, or this summer, rather, that you have given us. What a testimony, even a physical way, of your blessing upon us, and we're humbled by it. Father, we lift up our worship this morning. As we look at your word, would you help us to not just read it and hear it, but to obey it. God, that we'd be challenged, that we'd be pricked to the heart concerning our own worship, that you might be exalted because you are worthy of more than we offer you at times. So God, would you help us now as we look into your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. I trust you all are doing well. It is good to see your faces and to hear your voices as we sing together. I really do think you're getting better at singing. It sounds beautiful. At least you're drowning me out, so it's great. Well, as we continue our study in the book of Mark, I am encouraged as we walk into this portion of the book of Mark. It's one of the most difficult sections of the Gospel of Mark because we see something that is not ordinary. We've seen Jesus really healing and restoring, and then as we looked at last week with the cursing of the fig tree, there's somewhat a prophecy of destruction coming to Israel and to the temple and so on and so forth, and we look at this. But as we approach this text, I don't know if you have watched many of these home improvement shows. They're really popular right now. In fact, everywhere I go in public, they're on in like businesses as well, that everybody's about fixing up their house, and maybe you've seen that one, or the show This Old House. Again, focusing on taking what is just run down and making it look better. And it's almost in this reality sense, isn't it? Where we go step by step and the cameramen are at each angle as things are restored and put into place and saving and restoring these real estate gems to be to a restored image of their prior glory. Well, in our text today, the ancient temple at Jerusalem is seen. If you remember right, David had it in his heart to build God a house. Why is it that they were dwelling in all these beautiful homes and yet God's glory and his worship were taking place in a tent, if you remember, the tabernacle? And David wanted to build God a house. And if you remember, God said no. If you remember why, God gave his instruction to David that he was going to do this through his son Solomon. And so in 969 BC, God, through Solomon, raised up this beautiful, majestic temple that stood for almost 400 years. But as God had warned them in the book of Deuteronomy, the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28, and even the covenant blessings of Deuteronomy 29 that they had also experienced, that these curses would come to pass, and the greatest of these disciplines upon his covenant people would be that they would be kicked off the land if they did not obey, if they did not treasure God in his greatness. And so, by his promise, he decided to take them off the land. And in 586, God used the Chaldean army to come in and destroy the temple and to take them off as prisoners of war to the land of what would become Babylon. What a horrid history. What a horrid time for the people of God to feel the chastisement of God. Although that one didn't happen forever, we know that it was prophesied that they would be off the land 70 years. They came back under Ezra, if you remember right. The book of Ezra tells this. And in chapter 3 of Ezra, it says, as they came back and even as the temple was being rebuilt, that the people wept in verse 3 of that chapter. And why did they weep? Well, they wept because it was not the restored image of the temple as it had been under Solomon's days. And while we're speaking of a house, it pointed to the glory of God. And so this temple was in existence for a couple hundred years until Antiochus Epiphanes came and destroyed that temple as well in 168, really desecrating it, not completely destroying it, but desecrating it. And Judas Maccabeus, the freedom fighter, later restored it just a few years later. And this is the temple that we're talking about here in this text. It had been upgraded before Jesus was born by Herod, and Herod continued this work until the time of Jesus. In fact, this is why the Pharisees say, hey, it's taken all these years to build this temple, and how is it that you say that in 3 days you will rebuild it. But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body, we know from the Apostle John. So this ancient temple of Jerusalem is the focal scene here of what we're looking at in this text. It's not just relieving or showing a revealing of the need for an uplift in its physical appearance, which Herod had been working on and pouring money into, but ultimately the disfiguration of what the temple was very there for. It was the worship of the great Yahweh, the God of Israel, that he was to be worshipped. And now it's a place, as Jesus is looking around, of business, and let alone, we're going to look at dishonest business, racketeering, usury, exorbitant pricings, and the like. God has come into his temple, and he finds it to be wanting, that not only does it not look like worship, it's not worship. In fact, they're worshiping and lusting after other things. What appears to be worship is in fact heartless apathy that had set in over the course of many hundreds of years. And so, having given this text to us by Mark, remember its context. It's in the context of the cursing of the fig tree, which we looked at last week. Remember, I skipped over this passage. I've come back to that, whether that's the right thing to do or not. I'm still wrestling with that, because Mark walks us through this, that this is important to see this in context. That Jesus going into the city, he curses his fig tree, he cleanses the temple, he's coming out of the city, and this is the next day when, starting in verse 20, where Peter notices, hey, Lord, this is the fig tree that you cursed. And what is it speaking about? Well, ultimately, that Christ was bringing judgment upon a fruitless generation, let alone the need for the temple, that just 40 years from this point, this temple also would be destroyed by Titus, never to be rebuilt, even to our present day. You can go see leftovers of the ruins there. Even today, while there's exceptions and God has saved many, Israel itself is a very secular place. So having this text given to us, Mark is trying to let us see here in the context of the fig tree that he's seeking to communicate that these religious activities are present, that they're evident that is all going on, but it's generally speaking that the hearts of the people were far from him. They weren't even worshiping. It appears that they're worshiping. It appears that they're prepping for the Passover, but everything they're doing is completely out of mind with God as its focus. Should be a challenge to us. But as with this fig tree, there's an appearance of fruit, and yet it's fruitless. Let's look at this text mainly in 3 points here as we consider what reverent worship is. In verse 15 and 16, we're going to see Jesus turn over the temple economy. We'll spend a few minutes, it's going to be our longest point, looking at what he is accomplishing here, what in fact he is confronting. Secondly, we want to look at in verse 17 that he's teaching. Now, Mark doesn't bring this out, John brings this out more, but he's and Luke as well, that he is daily teaching in the temple at this point. And then lastly, we want to look at these temple terrorists, and I'll explain why that's an appropriate term. Because these men were out for bloodshed. They weren't just giving empty threats. They were actually going to fulfill this. And we're going to talk about how the sovereignty of God and the free will of man are right beside each other. And God is accomplishing his purposes in both. And we'll look at the beauty of that and make some applications and close. So take a look at verse 15 and 16. Well, just as a reminder here, we looked at this last week, that remember that they're staying in Bethany. They're going into the city, as we see here in verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem. If you look the end of verse 11, it tells us that he had entered Jerusalem. Remember when he looked around, and then it was late, and he went out with the 12. So there's this habit of each day going into the city and then back out, most likely because of the crowds, and they had a place to stay. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, remember, were there. And remember, Lazarus is risen from the dead. I mean, people are remembering this. This is fresh on their minds. And Jesus loved them. And he cared for them. There was a close relationship with Jesus and this blessed family. It tells us in John that Martha was making meals for them. Remember busy Mary and Martha in the context of when she's trying to serve the Lord and she's busily asking that her sister would help. And Jesus said she's doing better things sitting at his feet. Jesus spent time with this family. He loved them. Dear friends. And so daily they're going in and out. Luke 19:47 tells us that he's teaching daily in the temple. And so on this occasion, notice that Mark records that in this point, he's going into the temple and he is going to confront what's going on in this temple economy. It's not the first time he's done this. If you look at John 4, he's done this before. And some like to say that this is the same occurrence, but it's pretty confident here that he has done this before. He has constantly pointed out this fact. And so as he's coming into the city on this day of his last week of his passion here, that he is going into what would commonly be the marble-covered floors of the court of the Gentiles. If you remember right, we don't have the time to do a temple lesson here. We had the court of the Gentiles, and then you had a place where the court of the women were, and then you would have, of course, where the Jews could go in and worship. And then you had the inner part of the temple, which was called the most holy place, where only priests were allowed. And then you have the most holy place that only the high priest would go in once a year to offer the sacrifice on the mercy seat for the people of Israel. And so here, it's in the context of this place that God has set up for his worship and his fame amongst all the nations of the earth that this marketing is going on. Well, we might ask, well, this seems to be worship. I mean, they're preparing for the Passover. Aren't we being a little hard on these guys? I mean, isn't Jesus losing self-control here? I mean, after all, wasn't he a little bit rough on the fig tree? Well, I want to build the argument here that Jesus, let alone his Father, is worthy of so much more than what is taking place here. And so I want to look at this. The Jews had gathered to worship in the same way for the course of the 1,000 years plus that they had been commanded to celebrate this great occasion. And remember what the Passover was. God had delivered them from slavery, delivered them from Egypt. And God has been telling them throughout his redemptive history, their redemptive history that they were living, that he was not finished yet, that he himself, even from the book of Isaiah, was prophesying that he would also save Gentiles. And so what's wrong with this picture, first of all, that's going on? Notice that this is happening even in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus is mad about this. Not just that his people are prevented from worshiping, but even Gentiles. A place that should be set apart for worship and for prayer is a den of robbers, as he'll say. Jesus is not losing self-control here. He is appropriately angry. We'll look at inappropriate anger as we look at the chief priest at the end of this passage. But notice here that the temple that's supposed to be set aside for worship is a marketplace. The very preparation is going on here, let alone the spiritual leadership that should have corrected such disorder. And so we're going to see here that everyone is to blame. You're like, well, wait a second. Why is everyone to blame? Maybe he should just take it out on those who are allowing this. Well, look at what he does. He turns over five aspects of this horrible economy that had supposedly developed out of the worship of God that was required of his people. And people are taking advantage of this and saying, you know, we can make some money here. You know, people are traveling from all over because obviously the exile had spread the Jews everywhere. And so people were coming from everywhere to worship. And it's inconvenient to travel with animals and to fulfill what the law was demanding. And so, hey, you know, there's these guys that are selling, you know, this is a convenience. It's like the convenience store. But notice who he points out here. It says he drives out those who sold. So let's focus for a minute on these sellers. After all, they were providing a service. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, it's not just the location that they've chosen, but that they are making a profit off of it. And then further, notice that these things are happening in the detriment of the people of God. And they are the ones causing even the buyers to be unprepared, which should be happening, for the very worship that they're supposed to be bringing to God at the temple. And so for a cost, of course, these travelers were given this service and they were taking it. But we know that Jesus had pointed out this in other passages, that these were exorbitant prices. After all, it was a service. But Jesus doesn't just go after the sellers. Notice here also in verse 15 that he's driving out who else? The buyers. Notice that he cleanses that as well. That he doesn't just do that, but those who are buying in the temple. Well, why are the buyers to blame? Well, they're driving this whole economy. Currency, that's why we call it currency. It flows from place to place. This whole system that has been set up has been completely ignoring all that God had commanded for their hearts to be ready to worship, to bring a sacrifice. Even there was allotment for those who were poor, that they could bring a dove or a pigeon, which we'll see in a moment, that they were being taken advantage of as well. So these people were apathetic. The buyers themselves were not prepared to worship. They weren't even thinking about God. They were just thinking about the convenience to check off the box that, hey, I've been to church, and guess what? I can go away with a clear conscience. I've even given money. And God is disgusted with their sacrifice. Do you remember what he even said back in 1 Samuel? Years before they even had a king. He said, God is not desiring of sacrifice, but obedience, when he says that to Saul. I desire obedience, not just sacrifice. So sacrifice, or heartless obedience to God by the letter of the law, when our hearts are far from, is absolutely disgusting to our God. And I think this passage drives that home. Is our worship disgusting to the Almighty? Do we offer to Him what He's worthy of receiving? And it doesn't stop in a service. It goes into our lives. Are we living lives that are worthy of the gospel? As Paul says, there's no other answer to this except that we'd be living sacrifices. Well, if you know, sacrifices are usually dead. He's saying a living sacrifice, one that's on the altar, completely yielded to the Almighty, that He might receive the glory and the honor due His name. And these folks here are apathetic. Their hearts are far from Him. They're completely darkened. And so we see the collision of the glory of Christ and the diabolical sinfulness of man, let alone Satan behind that. It's clearly painted here. There's no preparation of their heart. There's no considering of their souls before God. There is no offering to God, but they're seeking to do the bare minimum, to outsource their responsibilities to others, which is just completely driving this whole economy. It's like coming up in our present day to say, hey, we need to really hire a youth pastor because we're unwilling to disciple our own children. And so are we seeking, church, to outsource our spiritual responsibilities and making the worship of God come into question? Are we taking the very worship of our great God and making it a marketplace or a business? My inbox is filled weekly by this garbage that comes in about how to grow your church and how to make sure that you have people, or even at Easter, it's the most disgusting, that we're supposed to be celebrating the resurrection of Christ, the very power of the gospel, that God is saving sinners and delivering them from the wrath of God and the punishments of our own flesh and Satan himself. And we're talking about how to just keep people by doing these fancy things to keep people in the seats and the bills paid. God deserves our worship, and revival will not happen unless we get back to the place where God is honored amongst us as His people and that His fame spreads throughout the land. This is how revival comes, that we take His word and we say, Lord, You have taught us how to worship You. You have commanded how You are to be worshiped, and we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. not an empty practice and rote things, as we see is the practice here. They had forgotten the meaning of the very Passover itself, and now the Passover lamb has come into the temple, and they don't even know who he is. And by the end of the week, they're going to crucify him. It's not taken by surprise because Jesus prophesied it. I will go. I will be betrayed. I will die, but I will rise again. The sovereignty of God, but the sinfulness of man. And so, are we inventing systems that we think we like to call worship, and it is bankrupt? It is not the real thing. And so we pass it off as a spirit's work, but God will not be mocked. So the sellers, the buyers, look else what he corrects here. He goes after the money changers. If you remember back in Exodus chapter 30, verse 13, there was a half shekel tax that was required for the worshiper to come to Yahweh and to give of the needs of the temple, let alone the Levites. And so these monies were raised, and rightly so, they were commanded. This was a good thing. But in the days of Rome, the common currency needed to be changed out, for a price, of course, into the temple currency, and then brought into the treasury. But given here the people were coming from different nations, there's these money changers with all different kinds of currency. Maybe if you're trying to picture this, think of an airport today. When you're going to a foreign country, you're changing out your currency for the other country's currency at a price. They take a percentage, but you have cash in your pocket. So when you land in that country, you have money on you. But in this context, they have made a full system out of it and are using exorbitant prices to steal from them. Thus, Jesus saying, you've made it a den of robbers. No heart for God's people, just a business opportunity. And so this is no doubt is occurring in these same fashions in the temple precincts. It was not just that this was occurring, but also that they were preventing worship from happening. These money changers were just working their numbers. It doesn't mean that things like this didn't need to be provided, but not there, not in this way. It was preventing the very worship of God. And Jesus is zealous for his Father and for his Father's glory and for his house. Fourthly, he doesn't just turn over the sellers and the buyers and the money changers, but look else. It says he overturned the seats of those who sold pigeons. Well, why would Mark mention this? Well, I think it's interesting that the law tells us in Leviticus 12 that the worshiper who could not afford larger sacrifices could bring pigeons. God made it available for those who are even poor to bring their needs to God and still obey the law at that point by bringing a pigeon. And they would often be two. But notice that these who are selling pigeons are probably taking advantage of the poor at a cost, of course. And so this is disgusting to God. Not only is the temple of the Gentiles completely overrun with this, it looks more like an expo than it does about preparation for worship. You can imagine the smells of the animals and the clinging of the money when it should be a place of reverence before God so that people could pray. Put this out in the city, and for whatever reason, they're just thinking that they should do this, and yet the leaders have said nothing, and we'll get to the leaders in a moment, and we're going to understand why this was taking place in God's house, because the leaders are completely taken over with evil. But now look at verse 16. He goes even further. He wouldn't even allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Well, why is anybody carrying anything through the temple? The law forbade this, that they would be prepped for worship. What are they carrying things through? Well, ultimately, Mark is saying this, and the other Gospels are saying this as well, that people were using this as a thoroughfare to other parts of the city. Remember, the temple is dead center in the city. And so as people are going to the different places, the marketplace or different parts of the city, they were simply cutting through. It's like if 221 was separated by the church parking lot, that people were just cutting through the parking lot or through the building or whatever. A place that's set aside for God's worship is being used. This is the main thoroughfare. And so Jesus starts preventing these from entering. And so this area of the court of the Gentiles normally should have been something else. And perhaps at different parts of the year it was. But for this Passover feast and for busy times, they completely undermined all the worship of Yahweh. And just as Malachi 3:1 had prophesied, God has come into his temple. And not only is he not being worshipped, he's not being recognized. And so, is Jesus overreacting? I think not. He is filled with righteous anger, for he, God in human flesh, has come to the place where ultimately him and his Father ought to be worshipped by his people, and instead there's a place of just utter chaos. And so this shows, again, the reputation that God wanted even amongst the Gentiles, that he would not be blasphemed. And this God, even throughout the New Testament, unveils his glorious plan to save Gentiles, not just from the Jew, but from every, not just the Jews, but all the Gentiles from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He is accomplishing his work, and even his temple provided such opportunities for Gentiles to draw near. And so notice here that their hearts are far from him. They're worshiping in just this way, or claiming to worship in this way, but it's just an act. And so this mere appearance is what he is accomplishing in correcting. And so how is it that they should have been corrected? By his word, which leads us to our next point, that God works this through Jesus quoting what he does in seeking to make much of himself. And he says this. Notice he says that in 17, that he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." I think it's important to note here that true worship always is centered on God's word. And Jesus clearly displays this for us, that the teaching of the word is central to the worship of God. How else can we know how to worship him unless we have exposited his word, till we've understood it, that it's been exposed, that his glory and his fame. And so here I think it's important to not just look at what is happening here, but that there's ultimately several applications here in this first point already that we see. That even like our culture that's driven by money and lack of contentment, what does godliness look like? What is he saying here about being a house of prayer for all people? There's a battling in our souls to be good stewards of what God has called us to be good stewards of, to be sacrificial in our giving and with cheerful hearts, and to manage our money well for his purposes and his glory. But mainly here, the focus here is that even in their buying and selling, there was a lack of integrity. And we don't have time to jump into that this morning, but notice that even the law spoke to this, that Israel and his people and their people ought to be honoring him in these ways, and even how they did business. I mean, James mentions this later on in his epistle, and he says, you know, you who say that you will go to this or this city and buy and sell and make a profit, and he says, do you not know that your life is but a vapor? In other words, your business plan forgot something. It's God. And so, you know, in our present day, do we not do the same thing? Do we rip people off all week in our business and then we tithe from that to the Lord as if he's honored by that? He wants our obedience. There's worship in all of these things. But other applications may be here, even caring for the poor. But the main application here comes back to the worship of God himself from God's people authentically. And so how does he do this? Well, he drives it back, as I just said, from his word. And if we look at this, it tells us what his purpose is for his temple, his place of worship. In fact, Even today, to the present day, churches actually say this. Most church constitutions have an article that defines purpose. If you look up our church constitution, you can get it on our website. What does it say our purpose is? Why do we exist as a church? There's a lot of things we could put in that blank, aren't there? Well, to maybe just to be a good family and have some camaraderie. We like to eat, right? That's next week. There's a lot of things that we might think are our purpose, but the purpose is for worship. If we lose the fact that we are called to worship our great God, we fail to realize what our existence is about. And not just as individuals, but corporately. And Jesus is bringing this back. Is my house not to be a house of prayer? A place where people are going before the Almighty in honesty, as he had shared with the disciples before, that even the Pharisee who was just saying, I'm glad I'm not like that guy, and yet the one who is cut to the heart saying, Lord, forgive me, a sinner, and beating his breast. Worship of the Almighty King. And worship is not to be taken lightly. It's got God as its focus. It's costly worship. It's reverent worship. It's about enjoying him and delighting in him and giving him ultimately what he deserves. Or has our worship, like these people, become a burden? Where we start complaining, oh, I got to get up this morning. I got to get up every morning. Well, yeah. I remember being a child. I was raised by faithful, godly parents that taught me the gospel. But I remember being a 7-8-year-old boy saying, this is just awful. I hate church. I hate going to church. Same thing. You get up, you're all in a rush, and driving through California traffic where I grew up. We finally get there. I'm rushed off to my Sunday school class. I enjoyed the goldfish. But my heart was far from the Lord. Why? Because I wasn't saved. I wasn't converted. I tell you what, though, when God saved me, church was no longer a burden for me. I was ready to worship because he completely changed me. Church, be honest. Is worship a burden to you because it's all about you? Or have you come to delight in the living God who has given himself for you, that he has laid down his life for you, that he's risen again, and we, church, have a glorious future that death can't even touch? And we are going to be with him forever and ever and ever, and it won't end. What could be more exciting than being with him and delighting in him? And it just begins here. Consider your heart and how miserable that such an existence is. That I've said this before, that for many, the path to hell is in a church. They listen to the gospel week after week, and they harden themselves week after week to the preaching of the word, and they become calloused, and they become hardened, and they don't want what God has to offer. They think what they're giving will hold them against that day of judgment, but it will not. So how do we prepare? What is our attitude on the Lord's day? Have we come to consider his greatness? Are we preparing for worship even all weekend as we prepare to worship with him? Or are we giving him the leftovers of our crazy schedule every weekend? Well, Jesus promised that he would lift himself up and draw many to himself. And it's through us that he desires to be made known. Church, I think there's a huge warning here for us to guard ourselves against apathy. And by God's glory and God's grace, he is blessing us in this season. And we have watched those years that were not of plenty, and now we have years of plenty. And my heart's fear for us as his people in this local congregation is that we would get apathetic about the praise and worship that is due his name. I'm scared about my own soul. Do I worship him in reverence and awe? It seems here that Jesus' anger is poured out in the fact that they didn't just have this disposition of not worshiping, but that they were preventing others from worshiping. Can you imagine if we were so self-centered like the Corinthians that someone trying to learn about the Lord, trying to come into our midst to learn about God's word, that we were preventing them? Can you imagine something so heinous? And in many churches, this is the case. They've become synagogues of Satan where other things besides the glory of Jesus and his gospel are put on display. What irreverence before God and all things holy. And so this, of course, draws our attention really to what God tells us his worship should be like. And Jesus is describing this here, is that he is to be the focal point, that we are to be seeking him in prayer, that it's to be a place that we offer to him what he is worthy of. That it's honest, it's authentic, it's not of our own inventions, that we don't do what we want to do on a given Lord's Day. It is to worship him because he is the focal point, not us. And so he communicates these truths to us through his word. And so let's look real quickly at the rest of verse 17 here in what he's doing. As he's teaching, notice he's teaching in the temple. I already mentioned this, that Luke was teaching this, the reality that Jesus is living before the Lord and says these words, is it not written? Remember when he's even tempted by Satan, he says, is it not written? Is it not written? I just think this is a beautiful testimony and an apologetic to how we ought to deal with temptation, let alone evil in our lives. Is it not written? God's word is precious to us. If you're not in Sunday school, I would encourage you. This is what we're going through in Sunday school right now. Pastor Kaysen is walking us through the sufficiency of the scriptures. We don't need other revelation. He's given us enough to know what we ought to do and to live and move and have our being before him. That the word is central to the whole ministry of the church. This is why we value expository preaching. You don't care about some story that I could share with you. You want to know what God says. You want to know what it is that this passage is saying, that we expose the text of Scripture and we share what it means. Why? Because God is working in and through us to make his word known that you could be equipped for the work of the ministry. And so as we look at this, God is bringing them back. What is it that the word says? Well, God glorifying ministry is ultimately spirit-empowered ministry from his word. Do you remember what he says in John 14 to his disciples? He says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will what? Teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He's going to do this. So he corrects his behavior. He's quoting here from Isaiah 56. And it's in the context of drawing the nations to himself, the larger context of Isaiah 55 all the way to 66. The context here even is speaking where he quotes of Jeremiah 7:11 here, where it being a den of robbers, that he's referring to their worship being completely bankrupt. And so he says, is this not to be a house of prayer? What should be a place of worship is doing other things. And notice that this doesn't just say a house of prayer for my people, but for all people, as we've mentioned before, that the Gentiles were going to be brought in, that God's ultimate ministry to the world will be shown in how he redeems a new people for himself throughout the world, and borders could not stop that. And so he not only sought to call his own, but also a remnant of his people. And so here we see here, church, that we also are challenged here concerning our worship of God. Is it appropriate worship? God is continuing his work. He wants it to be holy and sacrificial and completely in reverence to who he is. And so sometimes we might look at this and say, well, we're not doing these things. We're not buying and selling and making a profit on a Sunday morning. So what does that look like? Well, what other things are we doing on Sunday morning? I often try to remind my own children, they love coming because they see each other. And being together is a good thing. It is. Amen? But it's not the main purpose, to see our friends. Our main purpose is not to be entertained, but our focus, again, is on the worship of our God. And so as he quotes here that they've made it a den of robbers, Malachi 3 also speaks to this, the larger context of Malachi, that they're robbing God, not just in these things, but even in their giving of just regular tithes and offerings. And so the people in general are being called to repentance. The spiritual leaders have fallen so low that they are, in fact, servants of Satan, which we'll look at here in our third point, the chief priests and the scribes. It wasn't just robbery, but I think it's an appropriate term to call them terrorists, and I'll tell you why. Look at verse 18. It says, "The chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him." I don't know how you would define terrorism. The definition that I found that I like is a use of violence or threats to intimidate or coerce, in our day, a civilian population or government with the goal of furthering political, social, or ideological objectives. All that means is there's a reason for the violence. It doesn't make it right or wrong. There's a reason for the violence, and they are... It's based on their goals. And so what is the case here? Notice their murderous intent. They're seeking for a way to destroy him. Now, why? He's done nothing but bring glory to God, restoration everywhere he goes, save the fig tree. And he's done all these things for the glory of God. He's even righteous and zealous about God's worship in the temple. And they have murderous intent towards this man. And I think what's so beautiful here is that we see the very sovereignty of God displayed beside the free will of man here in this text. Why? Because Jesus has not lost control. Jesus isn't a victim of circumstance. He knows exactly where he's going because we saw this prophesied. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. God's taking him there, and he's willing to go. And yet, meanwhile, there's a murderous intent that also is going to be used by God to bring about our salvation. It's a beautiful text that the Passover lamb, the spotless one, is walking into the city ready to be slaughtered for the sake of the people. But if you remember, in John chapter 10, verse 18 says this, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus is going eyes wide open into this. Simultaneously, these evil men here are plotting the death of an innocent man who happens to be, of course, the God-man, Christ Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, as Mark has been building us up to see the identity of Jesus and what it means to follow this man. And so these men are forced in this act of confession that they are going to take Jesus's life. I like what our confession speaks to on this issue of the free will of man. Our confession in paragraph 1 of that chapter in chapter 9 says this, "God has endued the will of man with the natural ability and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by necessity of nature determined to do evil or good." In other words, these men are responsible for their actions. They are seeking to kill the Son of God and betray innocent blood. So what other case can be built against these leaders? We have the buyers, the sellers, and all these other people. But notice here about these leaders. John's gospel paints us a bigger picture of what these guys were doing. Remember, they're not just out to kill Jesus, but anything or anyone who would consider taking Jesus and putting him on center stage, which is true worship. In John chapter 12, John says it this way, "When a large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see who? Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well." Murder, you have to cover up murder, so you got to murder another one. It doesn't end. You can't cover up your sin by sinning again. You can't cover up murder by burying the body. Moses had learned that. But notice it says, on because of the account of him, on account of Jesus, many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. It's the jealousy in their hearts of being center stage. Is this not the picture of us as sinners? It's us or Christ. It cannot be both. He will not share his glory with another. And so the jealousy that was driven by Jesus' ministry is what's causing them to do this. We'll see this here in this text as well, not just in John's. They're mad about that the murder is starting in their heart. It's beginning to reveal itself that they're now plotting for it. And they're blinded to their own weaknesses that the scriptures forbid the murder of an innocent person. The law, the Ten Commandments, the Sixth Commandment more specifically. They were mad that people were following Jesus. I can't think of anything that's more evil to the core than not just to be depraved, but to prevent other depraved people from finding the hope that is found only in the person of God. And they were doing this. The battle lines are drawn between the satanic and the holy. And our God would not share his worship and grace with any other. There is none like him, and there never will be any other like him. He will not let man take his place. Do you remember in Acts when Herod doesn't give glory to God? Acts 12:23 says this. It's a horrid picture of our own sinful condition, but it says immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. Our bodies, church, will die. Worms will eat our bodies, save the Lord comes before that. The issue is, are we giving glory to Christ? And will we have the hope of eternal life on the other side? We ought not to miss this here. The kingdom of Satan, kingdom of God colliding here. We must come to understand that before Jesus called our name too, we were in darkness, blinded like Bartimaeus, as we saw in the previous passages. We're guilty before him. But church, be warned here that if we see the fruitlessness of a fig tree in our own life, if we see the emptiness of our own worship, don't be lulled to sleep as if everything is okay. Satan is at work and he's deceiving your very heart. And these here, these wicked leaders, are doing the bidding of Satan himself, as Jesus said of them in John 8, that they're following their father, the devil, ultimately the father of lies. But isn't this what we do every time that we sin? We claim God a liar. We seek to hide our sin, as John later says in one of his other Gospels, if we seek to hide our sin, that we make him out to be a liar. The truth is not in us. We seek to claim the throne, but it's all about yielding to him. And the true glory is the weightiness and the surpassing worth of God in Christ Jesus. So what could be more evil than these that are preventing the true worship of God? These priests and scribes and Pharisees have formed this unholy trinity, this diabolical trinity to oppose the very work of God. And what a hideous thing this stronghold is, let alone to be enslaved by it. And so the only answer is repentance and faith. And as we see here revealed, those who are sold under sin are under the wrath of God, and God hates the way of unrighteousness. Paul said it this way, "For the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God," that he is doing this in us. Now, look at verse 18, our very second to last verse here. What was the motivating factor behind these leaders' anger? Well, we saw from John that it was that they were jealous, but here, notice Mark says that they are fearing him. And this is a fear that's not a reverent fear. This is a afraid kind of fear. Fear drives us to do a lot of silly things, doesn't it? But notice it's also they feared him because what? All the crowd was astonished at his teaching, which again reveals that power grab that they have, they feel like they're losing. They're afraid of him, and rightly so. But they ought to be afraid of the very wrath of God that is abiding on their very souls. And Jesus had warned them time and time again about this, even before he had come to Jerusalem. And notice here that the fear of other people because they were going after Jesus. You see, the fear of man is a very dangerous and enslaving thing, isn't it? That they desired the praise of the people, the respect, the adoration. But Jesus here commands their attention and they don't want to give it to him. But the whole world is going after him, as they say. The very essence of idolatry here is displayed before us, that there's adoration of God in a pure form and idolatry that is easier and more pleasing to our flesh and doesn't expose us. What kind of religious person are you? As we just sing, my worth is not in these things, but ultimately in God himself. Do not be deceived, folks. If you choose to bow down to these things, you will be found wanting one day, rather than the one who has come and died on your behalf and demands our worship. You see, the gospel isn't a suggestion. The gospel is not even a decision. The gospel is a command that you come and you turn from your wicked ways and you come in faith to the Lord Jesus. This is one of the reasons we don't do altar calls here. It's not about you doing something physically, because the invitation is throughout the scriptures to come and to die to self. And if you can't do that in your heart and you have the scriptures, then God has not drawn you to that point yet. But if your heart is fearful before God because of the wrath that abides on you without having claimed the Son as yours, this is for you, that one day you will bow the knee. And every tongue will confess that Christ is King. Are you? Or are you sinfully trying to shade your condition before God, let alone your fellow man? Now, look at the last verse here in verse 19. It says here that when evening came, they went out of the city. Okay, we've been seeing this, that Jesus is going out of the city with his disciples, probably back to Bethany. But I think this is important to notice here, that Mark has been kind of painting this picture that darkness is falling. That as he's leaving, what a picture this is, that darkness is setting on the temple, let alone the city of Jerusalem. If you remember from Samuel, during the days of Eli, that the glory had departed. When God leaves the temple, it's left as just that, a temple. And for many of us, we see the worship of God being put aside. And we have a form of religion, but it's being denied. It's denying the very power of the Spirit. And I think this should be a living testimony to us, that when we are to take our minds off the worship of Almighty God, when we take our worship away from His Word, that we become to be an empty shell of what we used to be. And many churches are doing the same thing today. Most statistics are saying 4,000 Protestant churches close in the United States alone every year. And it's only due to the Spirit's work in church planting that about 7,000 are being planted. So the church is still growing, but notice that what are those stories of these churches that are closing their doors? Now, I understand in God's providence, a church can close its doors, a town can dry up because of the economy. I understand those things, but how many of these are closing down because they've forgotten the very glory of God, the very gospel of Jesus Christ, that they stopped finding it precious, they stopped sharing it with their families, and then one generation comes, and all of a sudden there's no children because the gospel is not being proclaimed to the next generation. The glory has departed. And so God here in human flesh is walking out of the city, and darkness is setting on Jerusalem as a place of worship. And just as he said with the context of the fig tree, that God is working a new creation. He is calling a people out for himself. That the sacrificial system, as Hebrews teaches us, was defunct at this point. That the worship of Yahweh was going to be centered on his son, as Hebrews opens with, that in these last days he has spoken to us through his son. The perfect one has arrived. The son is set on the exclusivity of Israel, and now the Israel of God is being birthed out of all nations, tribes, and tongue. He is delivering a remnant of his people, of Israel, but he's also redeeming people from every nation. And he's building a people for his purpose that he would call his church. And the gates of hell, he said, would not prevail against her, Matthew 16. So what about all this? Church, as we close and go into a time of response, are we seeking to hold on to something that Jesus is trying to destroy? I spent time yesterday afternoon in a graveyard, looking upon the headstone of my nephew that died a year ago yesterday. And behind him, some other good Bible teachers that are buried in that same graveyard that I remember hearing in seminary and other places. And all of a sudden it just hit me. Life is so short. It is a vapor. Are we giving ourselves to something that is far less than what God is worthy of in our lives? You have one life to live. There is a huge call to the nations. There are people in our own neighborhoods in West Jefferson that don't know Christ, and we just don't do it. We don't go and share. We can't draw them, we can't save them, but we can share the message. And so while the world seeks about remodeling their houses and making life comfortable in this life, are we seeking after the worship of God? Because it's not in a building, as you know. The power of the church is not in what it has or where it meets, but it's ultimately in the personal relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have that? Are we building a kingdom of our own? Or like the prophet Daniel prophesies, that it is unlike any other kingdom, that it would never be destroyed. Or as Hebrews says, that therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. Are you engaged in his work in this life? Or are you building a brick pile in the sand and thinking that that is true worship? I'll let the Lord work that in all of our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, what a hard passage for us. Thank you for Mark recording this as you worked through his pen to pen these pages. Father, as we consider the very worship of God that over a millennia had developed, what a fearful thing for us that even your church over its centuries has lost sight of you. Lord, your church is swayed by so many things. It's swayed by the popular opinion of today, by political ideologies, things that seem to marginalize us as your people, even to divide us. It's amazing how even just a pandemic could bring such division to your church, let alone secondary things that we have made primary. Would you forgive us? Lord, would you cause us to be worshipers in spirit and in truth? Father, would you help us to have honest hearts before you? And God, if there's one here this morning that is so hard, but they see their desperate condition that, God, you would answer even that prayer, to give them a new heart, a heart of flesh, and to know that they can be forgiven this day because they've looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Lord, what an awful, fearful expectation of judgment awaits those who have not come to you in repentance and faith. Father, cleanse us, we pray. Work these applications into our personal lives, but our corporate life as well as a church, that we would not be after other things, but ultimately your glory. And let it not be said of the gathering church that the glory has departed. Oh God, use us. Use our lives to the death, that you might be made much of, and that we might find our soul's satisfaction in you and you alone. We ask these things in your name. Amen.